This recording is provided by Christian Missionary Fellowship International, Boston. You're welcome to make free distribution to friends. However, all for-profit distribution is a violation of existing copyright and other applicable laws. For more information about our churches, visit www.cmfiboston.org.
Really godly people, whom I respected very highly, I mean, older, much older, 50 years older than me, saintly men, and who told me that their life became what it was through the Bible. So initially, it started with my respect for certain men who I felt were really genuine, and if their life became what it became through the Bible, I said, okay, that must be the Word of God. That's how I started. But today, I say the same thing which those men told me 50 years ago, that my life has become what it is through the Bible, and that's how I know the Bible is God's Word. And I'll tell you why I would read it continuously, because sometimes, you know, when I read something, it may be in my mind, I may not get anything out of it immediately, but many years later, it suddenly hits me, hey, that's the answer to a particular situation that I'm facing. So don't stop reading. Even those long genealogies with a lot of names and all that, I got something out of that too. And that was that, boy, God is interested in individuals, not just a bunch of people. He doesn't say 200 people or something like that. He lists a lot of names. And I see that God's interest in people is it's very individual. And so that helped me to know that God knows my name and He knows things about me. I'm not just some social security number in God's eyes. I'm a particular person with whom He is very interested in. So that's a very encouraging thing to know. I remember a story of a man saying to a man of God that, brother, my mind is like a sieve. You know, a sieve is something through which water passes. And he said, my mind is like a sieve. I don't seem to be able to retain anything that I read. So he said, that may be true. He says, when I read the Bible, it's like water passing through a sieve. And I don't seem to be able to retain anything. So that man of God said, but have you noticed how clean the sieve becomes as the water passes through it? So let the water keep passing through it. Yep. Okay, another question. Brother Zach, you said yesterday that people who were formerly watching a lot of pornography could still have filthy dreams up to 40 years after they quit. Is there no hope for complete freedom? Yes, there is. We can never erase from our memory things we have stored there. That's just a fact. I mean, even doctors who have done brain surgery, I've heard of people do brain surgery and they take a little needle and touch some part of the brain and the guy suddenly remembers something that happened 50 years ago which he couldn't recollect. So it's all stored there somewhere in the memory. That's quite an amazing thing when I read that it just required a little physical stimulation for the guy to suddenly remember what had happened 40, 50 years ago. It's there, but you and I know that we can't recollect a lot of things that happened way back in the past. So there's a way in which ancient things can gradually fade away. But sexual stimulation is such a very real part of our bodies that those memories tend to remain much longer with us than if somebody told you his name. or somebody told you something which didn't really interest you or grip you a lot. So things which stimulate us a lot tend to remain with us in our memory much longer than things that don't create such a stimulation. And that's the reason why sexual images remain much longer in our memory. That's why we got to be very careful about those things. I mean, many of us have probably wondered why we study something, history or something, for an examination, and even the next day we can't remember what we studied the previous day, because history doesn't stimulate us so much as sex does. So something that stimulates us remains much longer in our memory. So we got to be very careful about particularly sinful stimulation, and there's a lot of it in the world. If you put it in, because it stimulates your feeling so much, it'll remain much longer. You got to be very, very careful what you put in there. The only way to protect yourself is by avoiding putting it in. Now, I've tried to think how to erase it. There are two illustrations I get in my mind about this. One is, think of a cup of a bowl, let's say, a bowl of really dirty water. That's the mind of an unconverted person, polluted with every type of sexual filth. And everything that comes up in his dreams or his thoughts is just that filth. Now, if you take a jar of pure water and pour it into that, it gets more and more dilute and dilute and dilute and dilute and dilute, and the amount of, and gradually, it's not so dirty. You know, it overflows, and it becomes so dilute that after a while, the percentage of dirt in it is much less. That's one illustration. And the other illustration is, you know, like filing cards. Here's something dirty that I thought about, and on top of that, I put meditation on scripture, till that thing has gone so much to the bottom with so many other better clean thoughts of scripture and about Jesus on top of them, that very rarely do you get a dream from that, because that is so much at the bottom of the file. It becomes less and less and less and less and less and less until it can almost disappear. Not that it's gone out of your memory, but it has sunk so low with other so many good things on top of it. So that is the way you can have freedom. But it requires a faithfulness that you keep the thoughts on top of it pure. But every now and then, if you say, okay, I'll just indulge in it just for a few seconds and put one of those dirty things on top again, then you got to go through that exercise again. So you've got to be very careful once you've started on the path of purity and filling your mind with God's word. Just make sure you don't put any trash into it again. But it is possible to come to a life where your dreams are clean. And as we pray and say, Lord, make my dreams. It's a prayer I often pray. Lord, I want to have dreams about your kingdom. If Joseph could have that at the age of 17, he was dreaming about the future and about what the Lord's going to accomplish in him. Imagine a 17-year-old boy having such dreams. I say, Lord, I want to have dreams like that about things related to your kingdom. I want to encourage you to believe that I think women have scary dreams and men have filthy dreams. Both are wrong. We should not have dreams that scare us or dreams that pollute our... There's no sin in a dream, let me tell you that. It's not sinful to have a dirty dream. It's not sinful to have a scary dream. It's the result of previous sinful, scary thoughts that you put inside. I would call it unconscious sin, not conscious sin. But if you're having a certain type of dream frequently, it's a good question to ask yourself whether you're thinking those type of thoughts in your waking hours. And that's why, and I'll tell you why scary dreams are not good, because it's not good for us to live a fearful life. Fear is not part of God's will for our life. And God may sometimes show us the power that we have over evil. I've had dreams in the early days, you know, when I had never, 40 years ago, I had never cast out a demon from anyone. And then as God filled me with the Spirit, and I knew that God knew that I would have to face such situations in the villages in India. He gave me dreams where in my dream I would be casting out a demon from someone. And that gave me faith when I actually encountered it to do it. So God gives us dreams like that. He may give us dreams where He warns us to be careful about certain people. And dreams that can encourage us in different ways. I've had dreams where I've had all types of, you know, scorpions and snakes and all in my dream crawling over all over my body and not being able to touch me at all. I could just completely untouched, no fear. And I just wake up and say, it's amazing, these things couldn't touch me. And it was the Lord assuring me exactly what he told the disciples. I give you authority over snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So we must be free from, we must ask ourselves, why am I getting scary dreams? Can't I trust that God protects me? Why am I getting dirty dreams? Can't I allow God to keep my mind pure? I want to encourage you not to condemn yourself. Don't condemn yourself when you have such a dream, because you did not consciously choose it. But believe that God can deliver you from it completely. Okay. Many believers feel like they have sought for the infilling of the Holy Spirit for so long, but haven't received it. What do you say to them? Well, first of all, I believe in everything, the first step is faith. If you don't begin with faith, there is no hope for anything. It's not only faith, for example, forgiveness of sins. It's not only faith, it's repentance plus faith. Repentance plus faith is required, but you must believe that God has made a way for your sins to be forgiven. And the same way, you must believe one definition that I have created. I don't have a verse in Scripture directly for it, but it's based on Scripture. My definition of faith is this. It helps me. I hope it'll help you. To believe that God is more eager than I am to fulfill His promise in my life. The trouble with a lot of us is we think we are more eager than God is for some promise to be fulfilled in our life. Now, I'm not talking about asking for things which are not written in the Bible, like a bigger house or a better car. Or God gives those things if He feels that we need it. But there's no promise that we'll get it. But if it is something specifically promised in the Bible, like forgiveness of sins, overcoming sin, or living a godly life, or even asking God for a marriage partner, or if you're married and you don't have children, to ask God for children or a house to live in. Those things we can ask for, but those are not the primary things. The primary thing that we need to ask God for is forgiveness of sins and to overcome sin in our personal daily life. And those things are promised in Scripture. So when they are promised in Scripture, we must believe that God is more eager to give it to me than I'm eager to receive it. And most of the people I find who are praying to God to be filled with the Holy Spirit, they are not looking at a promise of God. They are looking at their own eagerness. Why isn't God giving this to me when I'm so eager? Look at God's promise, first of all. Is there a promise in Scripture that He'll fill you with the Holy Spirit? There is. John the Baptist said, He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And I want every one of you to believe that God is more eager to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire than you are eager to receive it. That's the first step. The second thing I would say is, you must not expect the same experience that somebody else had. Very often, we want what somebody else had. You heard somebody's testimony and you say, boy, that was a spectacular testimony. Maybe he shook in his body or You had some type of emotional experience. And you say, I want to have that. That's where we go astray. We must look for the gift, not for the wrapping in which it comes. I say all these experiences are the wrappings in which the gift comes. So if somebody sends you a diamond as a gift, a very expensive diamond, what does it matter whether it came wrapped in an old newspaper or came wrapped in a beautiful box with ribbons and all that outside and a shiny paper? It doesn't make any difference at all. Now, little children are taken up with the wrappings. Little children are taken up with, oh, that's shiny paper, mommy. Can I have that? Can I have that ribbon? Whereas the adult in the home say, you can have the ribbon and you can have all the paper. Just give me the diamond. And it doesn't matter whether it comes in the newspaper. And I'll tell you, when God filled me with the Holy Spirit, it came in a newspaper. There wasn't any very exciting shaking of the body or any such thing. It was very simple faith. But to a large extent, that depends on your temperament. Some people's temperament makes them receive experiences in a different way. A more sober person like me can receive things without all that external excitement. And what that is the second mistake that a lot of people make. They want something. Well, God doesn't give us all the same temperament. He doesn't give us all the same experiences. But we can all have the same gift. The reality of the power of the Holy Spirit. And the proof of it is that we have power. Power to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. Don't look for speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is an extra that God gives to some believers. I do not believe that He gives it to everyone. Paul himself told the Corinthians, I wish you had it, but obvious all of you don't have it. To one He gives this, to another He gives this, to one He gives tongues. It's very clear in 1 Corinthians 12. So, if you look for that, then you'll get frustrated after a while. If you went to those early disciples who were waiting for the Holy Spirit in the upper room, Jesus had told them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And while they're waiting, if you had gone to somebody on the seventh day, you know, they had to wait for 10 days. On the seventh day, if you had gone to them and said, what are you guys waiting for? They just said, we're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. And if you had asked them, how will you know the Holy Spirit's come upon you? They say, well, Jesus said, we'll receive power. Not one of them would have said, we're going to speak in tongues. That is a modern interpretation. Not one of those 120 would have said, we are expecting to speak in tongues. They would have all said, we are expecting to receive power, because that's what Jesus has said. So I tell people, seek for power. And anything extra God gives you, tongues, prophecy, the gift of healing. God may give a person a gift of healing, or He may give a person the gift of prophesying. In my case, what God gave me first was the gift of being able to preach God's word. That was not my own ability. God gave it to me. He gave me the gift of tongues many years later. But that was not the main thing. Power. Power to be a witness means not just speak, but to be a witness by my life. So seek God for that and believe that He will do it for you. And don't look for an experience. Ask God to give you an assurance when He's answered your prayer. I'm not going to tell you that you're filled with the Spirit. I think God should tell you that. So you seek God and say, Lord, please give me an assurance when you have done it in my life. God will give you an assurance. Just like you had an assurance that your sins are forgiven. Who told you your sins are forgiven? God's word plus the Holy Spirit. So ask God in the same way, and we don't have to live in ignorance of it. And I'll use a little illustration which may help you. Our heart is like a house with a number of rooms in it. One room is the guilt room. And in that guilt room, everybody wants Jesus to come into the guilt room to forgive our sins. But that's only one room. And then the Lord knocks at another door and says, "Can I come in? Can I come into your television room and see what all you watch?" And you say, "No, Lord, I watch a few things which you may not like." So you keep him out. You keep him out from that room. And what about your library? Can I look through the books you read? "No, Lord, don't come in there. It's a bit embarrassing for me." He doesn't come in there. "Can I look through your finances and your bank account, see if you're doing everything honestly? And are you giving to my work, etc.?" You say, "No, Lord, don't want you to see there." And number of rooms like that. What about your friends? "Can I look through the type of friends you have, with whom you spend time?" You say, "Lord, don't come in there. I've got some friends you may not like to meet." The end result is we have locked the door to many, many rooms. And we say, "Oh God, fill me with the Holy Spirit." What do you mean, fill you with the Holy Spirit? You locked him out of so many doors. So I say, open up every door. That means open every area of your life. Then ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Don't lock all these different compartments of your life and then say that God's not filling you with the Holy Spirit. You're not opening the door. Be honest. That's the real reason. Okay. In the news recently, we read that many young children were being raped and killed in India, in parts of the Middle East, kidnapping, shootings. How can we keep our faith in the midst of this and not be afraid? See, I'll tell you, all fathers take care of their own children, even when they cannot take care of their neighbor's children. That's true of every father. It's impossible for us to take care of or care for or provide for all the children in the world. That's why God puts us in little families where we can take care of a small number of our own children. In the same way, God, our Heavenly Father, has got certain who are His own children. All are His creation, but all are not His children. And I believe with all my heart, though people may think it's accusing God of partiality, there are some people who have chosen for God to be their father. God says, "I'll protect them. They've decided to be my children." So there's a protection over His children which other people in the world just don't have. For example, the Lord says, "I will honor those who honor me." There are very few people in the world who honor God in everything. God honors them. And the Lord says, "If you seek my kingdom first and my righteousness, I'll add all your earthly needs to you." Now there are lots and lots of people all over the world whose earthly needs are not being met. But those who seek God's kingdom first and His righteousness, God's promised to do it for them. That's not partiality. It's just a fulfillment of a law. It's just like, for example, God has made certain laws for the body. If you don't follow those laws, you develop all types of sicknesses in your body. You don't eat healthy. And when you don't eat healthy, you die early. You die early not because God planned you to die at that age. God may have planned you to die 30 years later. But you ate unhealthy. And you killed yourself. It's a form of suicide. Slow suicide. And you can't say that God killed you. So there are certain laws. And if you obey those laws, they work for you. If you eat healthy, you live longer. That's a law that God has put into nature. And it's not a question of saying, "Well, I'm going to eat what I like and trust God to protect me." That's like jumping off the roof of the temple and saying, "The angels will take care of me." That's how the devil tried to tempt Jesus. No, it doesn't work. So in the same way, God takes care of those who honor Him. Those who seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, God provides for them. So it's a fact that God takes care of His children in miraculous ways. And it's very unfortunate that all these evil things happen in the world, in India and everywhere else. It always grieves my heart when I read it in the papers, and I read it regularly, almost every day in the papers in India. And there's only one prayer that comes from my heart whenever I see it. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come and establish your kingdom quickly in this evil world. It's a terrible world that we're living in. It's getting more and more evil. And poor innocent children and poor girls are being raped all over India. And Maybe 10% of it is reported in the papers. I say, Lord, come quickly. I think it's a good prayer for all of us to pray. And we ourselves, let's seek to honor God and do what we can to preserve our own children from going in wrong ways. What are some of the important ways that your wife has supported you as a husband, a father and leader in the church? Well, I'll tell you that, first of all, because she's a doctor, she told me what to eat and what not to eat and kept me healthy. And I keep telling her, tell me some things I don't know whether it's good for me or not, just tell me not to eat it or take away my plate and say, I don't want to eat it anymore. No, it's good because she told me that when we were considering each other in marriage 46 years ago, God told her this. God said, that's what she said, God told her, he is my servant, I want you to take care of him. She's done that. That's physically. And then, of course, she's traveled with me and prayed for me and protected me from other women who would like to come after me. And, no, it's really true. You don't realize that a lot of women run after preachers. And you need some protection. And, of course, God protects us, but it's good to have a wife. And, little things and big things. And then, of course, she's shared in the ministry. And the most important thing, of course, is that she's made a home where she takes care of all the responsibilities that, you remember the apostles once said, when they were asking about distributing the food to the Greek widows, Acts chapter 6, he said, we can't serve tables. We got to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So I can honestly say in all these 45 years, she's taken care of the responsibilities and home so well that I've not been burdened with that I could concentrate on my ministry of the word. And then, of course, above all, she's been a wonderful mother for the children. I've traveled so much, and it's made my ministry so much more effective when I can point to my children who are all disciples of Jesus. And I know that she did that. So in that way, she's been a great helper, and she'll tell you more herself. Okay, any advice, suggestions for small house churches like ours? I believe that the early Christians all met in house churches. They did not have money to build halls or fancy buildings. They were poor. One of the wonderful things God did was send out his apostles without any money. Money is, I know living in India, I've seen the curse that money has been in Christian work. Money has ruined Christian work in India more than adultery or any other sin. The Hindus and Muslims attacking Christians have not done 1% of the harm to Christian work in India as money has done. Money given by well-meaning American people and German people, Western people, who without verifying what's happening at the other end, just read some article written well by somebody in a magazine sent from India or some report, believe it as if it's absolutely true, and never go to check up and get deceived and send a lot of money, which ruins Christian work and ruins Christian workers. So we, and the early church was poor, so they met in houses. And the big advantage of meeting in a house is, I know, because we started in a house with 3 or 4 people and grew, and we grew up as a family. That was very, very good for us, the sense of family, because all churches were institutions. And God never intended the church to be an institution. The church is meant to be a family. And so then as we grew, we met for 6 years in our home. And very often we'd meet 3-4 times a week. And we grew as a family. And then, So that when we finally had to move into a hall, because we were about 60 and we couldn't meet anymore in the house, by the time we had become a family, so that others who added in were added to the family. And even though we have grown in numbers so much more now, we have kept that central core as a family all along. So I would say, love one another and don't just be satisfied with, you know, just the few of you. You must always seek to reach out. We were never happy with that we were so many. We had such a wonderful time knowing the Lord, knowing one another, that we wanted to share what we had with others. It's very selfish if you just think, oh, if more people come here, then we won't be able to know each other better. We have to share what we have with others. It's selfishness. Otherwise, we'll be like Peter, and who's saying on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter said, it's good for us to be here. This is great, Lord. Just Peter, James, John, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, just six of us. Let's live here on top of the mountain forever. We'll make three little huts for you. And it's very easy to have that attitude in a house church where you just think of the few of you meeting together and you're having a nice time together. And it can be very self-centered and selfish. But the Lord said no. Immediately a cloud came, and it says they came down from the mountain, and there was a demon-possessed boy there. We have to come down from the mountain of our house church to meet the demon-possessed people in the valley, in the world, and help them. God hasn't kept us to live on the mountaintop, make our little huts, and live there forever. There's some people who say, well, for example, they say, I know some groups even in America, they say, oh, the cities are all very worldly. You can't live in the cities. We must move out into the villages and into the farmlands where we can live simple life with our children. Yeah, if you live a selfish life, is it right? I live in Bangalore where there are 9.5 million people in the city. But that's where the sinners are. What shall we do? Run away from there and say, I want to live with my family in some cozy little corner in some village where I will not be disturbed by movies and cinema theaters and worldly things? No. I have to live right in the midst of sinners. That's where Jesus came. And that's where He's put us. So we don't run away from that. But that's one danger of house churches, to be satisfied with what you have. Most of our outreach came through personal witness. One would ask another neighbor, friend, relative, somebody working in the same office, come and join us and hear the word of God. And I believe that God will gradually give the growth. But we have to be very careful that we don't become exclusive. We must be exclusive when it comes to holiness and purity. We have certain standards that we cannot compromise, and we can never join with anybody else when it comes to certain standards. We tend to be very exclusive that way. But our hearts are open to anyone who wants to come, who wants to hear God's word. And we welcome them. So if you keep those things in mind and stick to scripture and don't become denominationally minded. It's every church, we've insisted on that in India. Every church is a local church under the headship of Jesus Christ and not part of a denomination. The moment you can, even a house church can become part of a denomination, and then you've killed it. A house church must be directly under the headship of Christ, seeking fellowship with all godly people around. Every church in the New Testament was an independent church under the headship of Christ. So it's very important. The church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Thessalonica, they were all planted by Paul, but they were not a denomination. And they looked up to Paul as a sort of an apostle. But they didn't have links with each other. And that's why, even though Laodicea was here, a corrupt worldly church, and 40 miles away was Philadelphia, because it was not part of the same denomination, Philadelphia was a pure church, Revelation 2. Because Laodicea was a corrupt church. If they were part of a denomination, you see all the denominations in the world today. The whole denomination becomes corrupt, and every church in that denomination becomes like that. So you have to be very careful that you don't become part of a denomination. Each church must be independent. Any suggestions for teaching young children the gospel? We must speak to children at their level and use illustrations. And we have sometimes separate classes for our on Sundays. We take the children four separate classes so that they can be taught in a very simple way, because when they are small, they can't understand everything that is being said in the from the pulpit, which is mostly for adults. So we have a separate class for children taken by some of the younger sisters. And we must draw them, we must make them realize that salvation is for them too, and make them feel that they are very much a part of the church and an important part of the church. So, and present truth to them at their level in a way they can understand. I believe it, sometimes parents have a responsibility, especially. I don't believe that parents should leave the education of children to the church. It doesn't say Sunday school teachers bring up the children in the fear discipline of the Lord, but fathers. So it's a responsibility to explain to children and to be an example by our life also to children, that we don't stumble them. What are some of the practical things you did to raise a godly children? Did you have family prayer every night? We did not have what people call family prayer every night. I'm not against it. But I did not. A lot of families in India have family prayer in the morning. I never felt that we could do that, because children were in such a rush to get ready to go to school. And I didn't want to pull them up half sleepy out of bed and make them sit down to sing hymns and I wanted them to love Jesus. So what we would mostly do was, when we came, the one time when we could sit around together was at the dinner table. And that was the best time to pray together, maybe to read a brief scripture and talk about the Lord. And then there were other times when we were just sitting around where we could talk about the Lord without calling it a formal family prayer time. So there are different rules on this, and the main thing is, I did not want to impose a rule upon my children that would make them feel that, oh, this religion that my dad and mom are thrusting on me. I never wanted that. I wanted them to come to love Jesus, and I wanted them to see that Christianity was a natural part of our life. Because in the Old Testament it says, you must teach your children. Have you read that in Deuteronomy? When you're walking by the way, when you get up in the morning, when you sit in the house, when you walk. In other words, it's a part of your normal life. He didn't say that at a particular time you must get your children together. And so I followed that principle that, you know, we just talk about the Lord any time during the day, when you're going for a walk or when you're sitting up or sitting around in the room, any time. But if you'd like to have a time of family prayer, that's also good. What I did do was encourage my children to study the scriptures. I got them a thing called the Picture Bible. That is the best Bible you can ever get for children. It's just about $17 or something on Amazon. It's called the Picture Bible. It's excellent. I got it for my children, and I would ask them to read it. The whole thing in comic strip form. It's not a children's Bible with text plus pictures. The whole Bible in comic strip form. And they would read it. And I would ask them questions on it. And after some time, they began to ask me questions, which I didn't know. So I got to learn something as well when they read that. And then we would talk about, I wanted them to know the facts of the Bible, encourage them to read the Bible. And that really gave all my children a solid grounding in scripture early in life. So the principles, of course, we taught them. The main things which I emphasized very strongly was obedience to parents. Very, very, very important. I never would be, I would never relax that. You must speak to your parents respectfully and never rudely. If you spoke rudely, you'd have to apologize before you did anything else in the house. I don't care how important it is. You don't proceed till you apologize for speaking rudely. And I would teach them to speak respectfully to older people as well. That was number one. And the other thing was never to tell a lie. Those are the two things I was very strict on. Never to tell a lie. That means if you did something wrong, come and tell me. I won't punish you if you tell me the truth. But don't try and deceive me. And we have to teach our children these values before they become 12 years old. Once they become teenagers, you can't discipline them. It's a bit too late to try and sort. You know, it's like a tree. You can shape, determine the way a tree grows when it's a young plant. But once it's become solid, you can't twist it. So when a child is young, that's the time to determine which direction you wanted to go. How do you help your children to have their own true relationship with God instead of just following your own? Very important. I wanted my children to believe in Jesus, not because their daddy and mommy believed, but because they themselves came to that faith. That only comes by the word of God, by teaching them to pray for any little thing in their life. You know, how do you get to know a person? By talking to that person more frequently. If you never talk to a person, you won't get to know that person. So we got to tell our children to take their problems to Jesus, to pray. And we would pray about every little thing. If they were sick, I would lay my hands on them and pray for them. Even when I had to discipline them, after disciplining them, I would pray with them. So talking to Jesus was a very important part of our family life in everything. Talk to the Lord and get them also to tell their little problems to the Lord, to pray with them when they go to school. Every morning, before they went to school, we'd just have a brief prayer. Lord, protect them when they go for an examination. And if they got into some trouble, to pray that Jesus would come and help. So that is the way we can. And then as they grow up and are able to discuss things more, I would encourage them to try and disagree with me, just to stimulate a discussion. Now, why do you believe this, for example? I mean, I hope you don't say because daddy believes it. But don't you think there could be another option? Where, and then you get them to have a faith of their own, which has been thrashed out. So I never was disturbed if they disagreed with me. It was usually some small minor doctrine of scripture. If they disagreed with me, I would tell them, I don't mind your disagreeing with me because I know 10 years from now you will agree with me when you got a little more wisdom. So I have no problem. Go ahead. And it's usually turned out that way. But I wanted them to come to that faith themselves. How can you really know that God is truly there in your life? That's something like asking, how do you know whether you fall in love or not? How do you explain it? It's something you know inside your heart and you... Very difficult to know. How do you know that you really love Jesus, that He's real in your life? It's one of those things which we cannot explain with reason and words. But we know in our life that Jesus is our Savior. That there's a real heaven where Christ is and that He's coming back. And then of course we also know it by the many very definite answers to prayer that we have received in our life, for which there was no human explanation. So those are the different ways. Can you tell us a little more on what you started last night? Grace equals victory over sin. Well, maybe I should speak on it tonight a little more. With grace, we can overcome sin. Without grace, you cannot. The alternative to without grace is, see, I say there are people living under three covenants. Old, new covenant, old covenant, and no covenant. That means these wild, worldly people who don't obey anything. Then there are Christians who are trying to live a godly life by the law. And then there are Christians who realize that No matter how hard I try, I can't make it. And then they come to grace. Grace is sort of the last resort when you realize you can't make it on your own. Maybe I should talk about it more tonight. What is the secret to heaven on earth with your wife? Is it by following Ephesians 6 and similar things? You know, Ephesians 5, I suppose they mean. Ephesians 5 is about... Ephesians 5 is about husbands submit, love your wives, wives submit to your husbands. And, you know, you can make that a law and your life can be hell on earth, not heaven. Where the husband says to his wife, you know, you're supposed to submit to me. And the wife says to the husband, you know, you're supposed to love me like Christ loved the church. That's the prescription for hell. No, each person must realize their own responsibility and not one make a law for the other. But mostly, I would say, if you really seek for victory over sin, there was a great saint in India called Sadhu Sundar Singh, who died way back in the early 1900s. He used to say the cross is heaven. What he meant is the way of the cross, not just Jesus dying on the cross, but me walking the way of the cross, of dying to myself every day. That is heaven on earth. And I believe that with all my heart. That it's what many people avoid, you know. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross every day and follow me. And you know that Jesus' life was heaven on earth. But he said, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross every day and follow me. So, the cross is heaven. So if you want a heaven on earth in any situation, both husband and wife must take up the cross and die to themselves every day. There's no once for all experience. But if you die to yourself every single day, take up the cross, that'll be heaven on earth. How do you really set your heart on God and things of God and not stop? You know, I think it's like a person's taken up. I think of these people who go on drugs. They never seem to be able to stop. No matter how much they take, they want to take more and more and more and more. And it's something like that. When you enjoy Jesus so much, you just want to be with him more and more and more and more. It's call it a healthy, heavenly addiction. You just have a greater desire for Christ and long to please him and to be with him more and more. And it's the Holy Spirit. If you keep a good conscience, if you keep your conscience good, the Holy Spirit will always keep stirring you up to a fervent love for the Lord. Okay, what do you have to say about hearing the Lord's voice? Now, I'll tell you something. I've never heard the Lord's voice audibly with this ear. But if I heard a voice with this ear, how do I know it's not the devil? Because the devil can pretend to be God. But when I listen to a voice in my heart, if I have studied the scriptures well, there I know, if I know the Bible is God's voice, if I studied the scriptures well, I know that I can discern the voice of the Lord in my heart as it falls in line with Scripture. That's how we know. So if you don't read the Bible, you'll never be able to discern the voice of the Lord. You got to know the Bible. You got to read the Bible. Okay, what's the role of women in the church? What are they permitted to do and what are they not permitted to do? Well, the Bible says a woman can pray and can prophesy. Prophesy meaning share something that will encourage, edify, build up others. What is she not permitted to do? 1 Timothy 2, it says she's not permitted to teach. And she's not permitted to have authority as an elder or a leader or a pastor in a church. Not because she's inferior, but because in the way God has ordered things, God made Adam first and Eve was to be a helper to Adam, not Eve first and Adam to be a helper to Eve. Very simple, and God didn't make a mistake. He made the man first, and not because he's superior. I mean, look at it this way. God looks at this man and says, boy, this guy needs a helper, otherwise he's never going to make it. So, does the woman look inferior when you looked at it like that? And God looks at the man and says, this guy needs a helper, and otherwise he's never going to make it. It just shows his weakness. And so he needs a helper. So, man is not complete without the woman. So, but at the same time, she was made to be the helper for the man, not the other way around. And the Bible says Eve got deceived first. The devil went after Eve because he's very clever, and he knew that he could fool the woman before he could fool the man. And so therefore it says a woman should not teach or have authority, and should be a helper and take that position. So the only thing that's forbidden to a woman is to teach men. She can teach children. She can teach other younger women. And there's a whole lot of ministry she can do. If she's got children, she's got so many people to bring up to be disciples of Christ. And she can evangelize other women, share the gospel with others, and half the world is women. So you've got 50% of the world open for your ministry. How much more do you want? And so many children, which adds to that 50%. You add all the children in the world, and you've got about 70% of the world that women can minister to. And if you add all the women and children in any church, that's about 70% of the church that a woman can minister to privately or publicly. But she cannot teach in a church, she cannot be a prophet in a church, and she cannot exercise any authority over a man in a church. She must be under authority, either her husband or her father or an elder of the church. That's her protection. That's God's order. It's not a matter of inferiority. So there's a difference between sharing. Say, you know, a woman can share something that she's received from the Word in a meek and a quiet spirit, which can be a blessing to many people. Or she can try to preach like a prophetess or something. That's the wrong spirit. There were one or two prophetesses in the Old Covenant, Deborah and Huldah in the days of Jeremiah, and Anna the prophetess, Luke chapter 2. But in the New Covenant, you never read of a prophetess except Jezebel, the false prophetess, Revelation 2. Otherwise, there are no prophetesses in the New Covenant. But there are women who prophesied. It says Philip had four daughters who prophesied, which means they shared something which 1 Corinthians 14:3 says prophecy is to edify, encourage, and build up. Old Testament prophecy was predicting the future. New Covenant prophecy is sharing something that will encourage and build up others. In your experience, how do you overcome the most difficult situations in life? Well, I try to find, first of all, if there's a promise in Scripture that I can lay hold of to handle that situation. I seek to commit that matter to the Lord and say, Lord, please solve this problem for me. And sometimes pray with somebody else. There's a value in praying with another. If two of you agree concerning anything, it shall be granted. Find your marriage partner or a brother or a sister with whom you can pray together about that matter. That's how we have tried to overcome difficult situations. And believe that the devil's been defeated on the cross. Very important. The devil's been defeated. He can't mess up my life. If I trust God, you'll never allow the devil to have any power over my life.
As God is the servant. So in order to give him the freedom, I should do as much as I could in the home, take care of the home things. So he didn't think that, oh, I have to do this in the home and this has not been done. The home front, if I take care of, then he's free. He can be free to serve the Lord. And another thing I felt like God was talking to me about was to keep the atmosphere in the home as peaceful as I can. So So that when he goes to preach, he should not go with a burden in his heart that, oh, we just disagreed. My wife and I had a disagreement, and I felt like I would hinder God's work and the word that he has to preach if I was having that negative attitude of disharmony in the home. And so I always felt that I should keep myself and allow the Holy Spirit to work in my life and keep my relationship with the Lord good so that God's work won't be hindered because of me. And then, of course, we always prayed together, especially as our children were growing up and they were having teenage, you know, how teenagers are. They're neither adults nor children. So we needed God's help, and sometimes they would be sick. We prayed together. And I found the definite answers to God when we both prayed together. And we can't pray together if there's disharmony between us. So there's all the more reason why we should be always maintain that unity and good relationship with each other. Of course, differences can come, but we have to sort out the differences in a mature way, not in a childish and quarrelsome way. So the Lord has taught me things like that. And also to live in a simple way. Like if I, you know, we, in India, we decided that we won't depend on other people for our needs. So in order to run the family, I felt that I should do my best to keep, to be as frugal as possible in the home, not to waste, and to save things so that my husband doesn't feel that, oh, where will I get this money to meet this thing or this new gadget or this new item that my wife wants. So I tried my best to keep things as simple as possible and as frugal as possible. And I felt that that's my contribution to God's work. Because I had stopped working, I felt like I didn't have an offering to put in the offering box. But I said, Lord, I am an offering to you. I'll do whatever I can for your kingdom. And we always opened our home to people who, God's people who would come for meetings. So for 3 days a week we had meetings. Some people would stay on for food. And who would provide the food? Always coming to my home, so I would cook and keep something in the home so there would be food and no shortage. I shouldn't think like, oh, so-and-so has turned up, let me go to the store. If anybody need to go to the store, it should be me. It has to be me. And so I always felt that I should keep some food ready for anyone who turned up, anyone who came, there'd be a drink for them and there would not be a lack. So things like that the Lord taught me. And in the middle of that, I can't like keep myself floating if I am not having the grace of God. So I needed to depend on the Lord and keep my relationship with the Lord. So sometimes I wouldn't get, as a student I could make time in the mornings and even when I was working I could discipline myself to get some time with the Lord. But after the children came and after people used to come home, I found I can't just neglect my personal devotion with the Lord. So I found the best time for me would be at night. After all the work was done, I'd take a shower and after that I'd be a little fresh and I'd read my Bible and pray. And I wouldn't condemn myself. I didn't get time in the daytime because I thought if I condemn myself, then I become a tool in the devil's hand and something would go wrong in the home. So I'd say, Lord, help me. Just like I forgot to take my blood pressure medicine today, it doesn't mean, oh, how terrible for me. But I said, at least now let me spend time with you. So I take the little time, whatever little I could. But I felt like, things, unnecessary things, like, you know, as soon as my children left, the neighbor would be standing there with nothing to do. And she'd say, oh, hi, and she'd want to talk. And I thought, see, that's how the devil is trying to make me waste my time. She has a lot of time, but I don't have that time. So I said, I want to come home and finish up all the work in the home, and things would be done wisely and as quickly as possible. And I'd have time with my children when they get home. So those are some of the tips. And of course, in the Christian world, there are so many women. You know, pastors' wives are like pastors. They expect them to preach preach and to sing and to prophesy. And I felt like God was telling me my life was not to be, I shouldn't criticize them or say that what they're doing is wrong, but for me, my life is hidden in Christ and I should have a hidden life. My prayer should be a hidden one and spend time with the Lord like Mary did, spend time with Jesus, and should not want to be in the prominent, and I never wanted that. When I with this proposal for marriage with Zach came, the one thing I didn't want to do was to stand up and preach like him, because I thought he's such a good speaker. I can never speak like that, and people may expect me to speak. And the Lord told me that you don't have to do all that. There is only one person who can speak. You just take care of him, and that's what I've been doing. So after my children left home, and then we started traveling together, people would expect me to speak. And then I said, Lord, I thought you told me that you don't have to speak. Then, and I used to be a little nervous, like what to speak. And one night I saw a dream. I was supposed to speak in Romania, and you know, I didn't know any of the audience, and I saw myself standing up and speaking and speaking and speaking. I didn't know what I was speaking. And after that, when I had to speak, the Lord reminded me of that dream. Said, look, you're going to be like that. I'll stand next to you and I'll give you the words to speak if you have to speak. Otherwise, you just be yourself. Take care of yourself.
Good. All life's problems are solved now.